Our God and our Father, we're thankful for your word that we have open before us. Thankful for the many types that we have in it. Think of all the innocent victims that were slaughtered in the bloodless shed, and how they all point to our Lord Jesus and his sacrifice on the cross. We're thankful that that we have a life to understand these things. And we just pray that there'd be something here for each one of us. There may be many needs, whether encouragement or exhortation or comfort. We just pray that there would be something for each one, and that the Lord Jesus would be glorified. Pray for a blessing as we open up thy word. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Should we continue? Verse 12.
Verse 27. Verse 27? Okay. Exodus chapter 12, starting at verse 12. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout all your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be an holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat. That only may be done of you. And ye shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall ye observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th day of the month at even. 7 days shall there be no leaven found in your houses, for whosoever eateth that which is leavened, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. Ye shall eat nothing leavened. In all your habitations shall ye eat unleavened bread. Then Moses called for all the elders of Israel and said unto them, Draw out and take you a lamb according to your families, and kill the Passover. And ye shall take a bunch of hyssop, and dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two side posts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out at the door of his house until the morning. For the Lord will pass through to smite the Egyptians, and when he seeth the blood upon the lintel and on the two side posts, the Lord will pass over the door, and will not suffer the destroyer to come in unto your houses to smite you. And ye shall observe this thing for an ordinance to thee and to thy sons forever. And it shall come to pass, when ye be come into the land which the Lord will give you, according as he hath promised, that ye shall keep this service. And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover, who passed over the houses of the children of Israel in Egypt, when he smote the Egyptians and delivered our houses. And the people bowed the head and worshipped.
Thank you.
started off in verse 12, and I'd like to read the verse in chapter 11 to get some context. And it says in I'll start at verse 4. Moses said, "Thus saith the Lord, about midnight will I go out into the midst of Egypt, and all the firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sitteth upon his throne, even unto the firstborn of the maidservant that is behind the mill, and all the firstborn of beasts. And there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like it any more. But against any of the children of Israel shall not a dog move his tongue against man or beast." This is where I was thinking about, "that ye may know that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." And then jump down to the 29th verse of the chapter that we've been reading. We haven't read this verse, but to give the context, and it says, I'd like to read verse 28. "And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron, so did they. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat upon his throne, unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where there was not one dead." So this is the context of what's going on with this death angel passing over the entire land. And that statement in chapter 11, verse 7 says that "you may know that the Lord doth put a difference between the Egyptians and Israel." That's an important thing to know, that Israel, the 12 tribes, were living in Egypt, and God saw them as a distinct nation, and that he was going to segregate them. And it came down to one thing. It came down to verse 28 of our chapter. It says, "And the children of Israel went away and did as the Lord had commanded Moses and Aaron." Yes, we spoke yesterday of the fathers going out and laying the blood on the lintel. If a Hebrew father did not do that, the same then would have happened. The firstborn in that house would have died. But Scripture clearly tells us that every single household in the land of, amongst the Israelites or the Hebrews, obeyed. And that's a key thing, that there was complete 100% obedience from the Hebrews. And there was complete 100% disobedience from the Egyptians. There's not one Egyptian family or one Egyptian household was spared. That's an important thing to note, is there is a distinction. God will draw on the land a distinction. And it's important to see that obedience is a key factor. When God says something, he means something, and there's a reason for it. We don't have to know the reason, but there's blessing that comes from it. And the blessing is there was not a great cry coming out of the Israelites' homes that night. There was a great cry. What does it say there? It says in verse 6 of chapter 11, "There shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there was none like it, nor shall be like any more." To hear wailing of households throughout the land at midnight, I believe this is when the death angel was coming across, to hear wailing of households of firstborns being smitten that night, well, it must have been something else, and yet not a one amongst all the Hebrew families.
In Scripture, that God always provides one way of escape from a judgment that is to come, whether it's from the flood, he provided the ark, which would be a type of Christ, and of course there's a judgment to come in the future here, and there's one way of escape from through the Lord Jesus Christ, and of course here it's from the Passover lamb. I'd just like to make one distinction from the Passover lamb here, and the type and the anti-type, and that is the Passover lamb was just a lamb that had no intelligence. And the Lord Jesus, he had perfect intelligence of what was to come. When he was on his pathway on earth, as a child, he said, I must be about my father's business. And then his ministry, how many times he said, mentioned the things that he would suffer. And so he had total intelligence of what he was going to go through on the cross, and he went through it for us. The type here, no intelligence, just a lamb, just the type. But there's a way, it's a theme in Scripture, that there's one way of escape from a coming judgment.
What Mark was just commenting on, you know, with what was said in chapter 11, the Lord, when he laid these things out for Israel, assumed their obedience. And, you know, when the Lord speaks in regards to his provision, his protection, he assumes our obedience in regards to that. And sadly, often that isn't the case. And there is an obedience and there is a lack of blessing. And there is such a thing as the government of God that is associated with lack of obedience. But thankfully, as Mark said, here in this portion, we see absolute obedience on the part of Israel, and not one firstborn from the homes of Israel that died. But I think it's important to see that when the Lord laid this out in chapter 11, he assumed their obedience. We have a much greater capability, having been delivered from the power of sin, to walk in a way that's pleasing to the Lord. And it's sad that that isn't always the case for us.
I think there were about 10 judgments that came up, that fell upon Egypt, weren't there? And as we've been looking at this chapter and its typical teaching, when you look at those judgments and their typical form, what they picture to us, we have really God exposing the world for what it really is, its emptiness, and all of that, and the final judgment ends in death. And that's solemn to think about, as Steve was pointing out, that the Lord has provided this world with an escape, but it's only through one way, that is through Christ, to escape the judgment to come, and judgment that will fall upon each individual that refuses God's offer of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's a very solemn thing that this is the end, is death and judgment for one who does not come to Christ. God's Lamb. Acceptance of God's Lamb is the only way to escape the judgment.
You know, I was looking at that recently, Josh, and when Moses first went in to Pharaoh and described these various judgments that were going to come to pass, the magicians came out from Egypt and they weren't able to reverse them. They duplicated them. They duplicated them, making the problem twice as bad as it was to begin with. They had no power to actually provide deliverance from it. The only deliverance, as Steve brought out, was from the Lamb. It was from the Lord.
I think it's good if we emphasize that.
to the young people, we need to emphasize that we're talking about God dealing with man here. In the day of superheroes and Superman and I don't know, all these things that are going on, it's almost portrayed like there's this struggle between good and evil. And they're both just about equal. And in the end, good is just going to overcome. But that's not the case at all. We're talking about deity and created beings. End of story. There is no contest. But God is going about things in a certain way, and it might seem that way to us, that, well, where is the Lord? How come he didn't come in sooner? Why did he allow this to happen? If he's really the supreme being, well, he is. But he has plans and purposes that go beyond our thoughts. And so it's good to remember that there is no contest. And like you were speaking of the magicians, there are supernatural beings too. There are people that have a touch-in with supernatural beings, but these are all created beings. And there is a creator that is going to win in the end. He's going to have it his way. And it's good to get that solid in our minds that there's no question, no contest.
With this obedience, we see just simple faith on the part of Israel. They just took God at his word. And that's really what faith boils down to. I think it's Acts chapter 25, verse 27. It's often been said that the definition of faith is captured there in that statement that Paul made. For I believe God that it shall be even as it was told me. The children of Israel believed God that it would be even as it was told them. They obeyed. And they were preserved. It's that simple. Not a complicated concept. Faith is taking God at his word and obeying.
So again, it's God's estimation of the work that we've been talking about should give us absolute solid peace in our souls to know that that he's accepted the work of his beloved Son, he is satisfied. And for the soul that places their trust in Christ, they are then sheltered by that precious blood and spared from eternal damnation and promised life, everlasting life in Christ. And we have here in verse 13, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. That's a definitive statement. There's no question about it. I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Many believers today wrestle with eternal security. And, you know, we need to be solid on this. And the Lord has gone to great lengths in His Word to assure us that once we're saved forever. And it doesn't depend upon us at all. It's what He sees in the work of Christ that matters. And it's not what I can do to maintain my salvation. If it was left up to me or you, well, we would have no hope. But the work is done. It's complete. It's final. And God promises us assurance that once saved, we are saved forever. And so let's not let anyone ever try to convince us that that you can be saved or lost, lost and then saved and then lost again. And it's this ongoing cyclical battle. That's not scriptural. That's not what God says. I was just thinking of this verse in Romans 8, verse 1. And again, there are many, many. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. It's final. In fact, the latter end of that verse is not in the manuscript. It was added by the translators. That's where the verse should end. He gives unto them eternal life, gives unto us eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand, for my Father which gave them me is greater than all. No man is able to pluck them from my Father's hand. The Lord Jesus said, we are doubly secured, you might say, in His hand and our Father's hand. And I believe that for those who wrestle with the question of their salvation, whether it is sure or not, it becomes I believe it stunts the growth of any believer, because we're never able to get past the first step, you know. So it's sad, you know, there's many people who believe that, but that's not what Scripture tells us.
Yeah, as you say, Josh, I don't believe that there's any possibility of growth spiritually if you're still stuck in that place, because you haven't gotten past square one. Mm-hmm. And we can thank God for His Word that gives us absolute assurance. I think I've mentioned this before in these meetings here, but I work with a man named Brian who's a Catholic, and I honestly believe that he has life, but he does absolutely not have eternal security at all. And we've had numerous conversations, and as a Catholic, he believes that to assume that he has salvation is a sin of presumption. And so I read to him these verses in 1 John chapter 5. First John chapter 5 and verse 10. He that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave His Son. And then these verses, and this is the record, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life, and he that hath not the Son hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know that ye have eternal life, and that ye may believe on the name of the Son of God. He had never heard that before. He was speechless. And it's a sad thing, as you say, that, you know, he was completely stunted in his ability to move forward in his Christian life by the system, for sure, but also just by his lack of resting in the finished work of Christ and having that conscious assurance that it was finished.
Anyway, sometimes it's not just a doctrinal issue. I remember as a young person, I doctrinally knew that I was saved and I could never be lost. But my experience was such that I said, man, did that work? The blood apparently was applied outside the door, not on the inside. And so don't look in here to get your assurance. Look to the Lord Jesus. Look to the Word of God. There you can have assurance. You can't have it looking inside.
To that, I was actually trying to find the verse, and I can't put my finger on it. But there's another verse in 1 John that says, if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart. Can't put my finger on the verse, but I was thinking that same thing in that regard, Stan, because as a young person, I wrestled with the same thing. And I think it's probably a fairly common experience, even amongst us, that we don't necessarily rest in the settled assurance of our eternal life, and it hinders us. I can for sure say that there was absolutely no growth in my life spiritually while I wrestled with those things. It's 1 John chapter 3, verse 20. For if our heart condemn us, God is greater than our heart and knoweth all things. Beloved, if our heart condemn us not, then we have confidence towards God.
To ask. I think the spirit in which we ask these things means a lot too. Mark and I had that discussion the other day about the spirit in which we ask questions. But if we're honestly seeking, it's okay to ask questions about why we do things the way we do. Is something just a tradition, or if we're struggling with things like even eternal salvation or eternal security? To go to dad, mom, brother, sister, and point to Scripture. That's the final authority. That's what speaks to our hearts and can guide us in the way. But, you know, it's not wrong to ask questions. I think sometimes we get shy about asking questions because we might think we'll be looked down upon or something like that, but it's always good to be asking, and it's always good to be going to the Word to find those answers or to get help from other people to guide us in those things, to find those answers. But I like that the kids, children ask, what mean ye by this service? And so I think that the Lord would want us to be seeking, asking, looking to his word. You know, a lot of what we're talking about now, the Old Testament scriptures and the Passover and the tabernacle, and you know, it's hard to get a hold of these things sometimes. And what's the purpose? What's the meaning? Well, I think what's been being brought out in these meetings has been, you know, extremely helpful in showing that all these things point to Christ. It's not just stories in the Old Testament, but it's types, shadows, and so I just wanted to bring that up. It's okay to ask questions.
It's evidence of engagement, isn't it? When we're having our reading meetings at home, I am thankful when my kids ask questions because it means they're paying attention. If we don't have questions, maybe I've missed the mark. Maybe they're not engaged. Maybe I've lost them. And I believe that that's probably what happened in Israel at some point in time, is there was a loss of engagement. The children no longer asked their parents these questions, and these things fell away, to the point where there was a period of hundreds of years in Israel where the Passover was no longer celebrated. Hezekiah brought it back in. And so why was that? Maybe it would have been assisted by the children asking their parents, hey, why do we do this? And that might have maybe encouraged them, hey, we've missed the mark. We need to get back to doing what the Lord has asked us. So couldn't agree more, Drew. It's important for questions to be asked.
But there's also, too, Drew, just to fill that on, the very next verse, verse 27, that ye shall say. So this is a two-way street. There are those that should ask questions sincerely, right? But then there should be those that would give an answer. But that is a tricky thing. So growing up, I'll never forget going to another camp in Northern California and seeing young people from other assemblies where things weren't necessarily followed as much, and so questions were asked, and this answer was given. Well, that's how the meeting does it. That's the wrong answer. That's the wrong answer. And I'll relate a time when I was 20 years old, and I was working through college at UPS early in the morning at 3 in the morning, or I'd be getting some breakfast before I went to work at UPS. My dad was in cancer at the time, and he was wrought with radiation on the head, so he had no hair. And he'd come in the kitchen while I'm having pancakes, and I had a little Bible study with the young people at college. And he'd say, Mark, he says, what are you taking up? What questions are being asked? And I remember this statement he said. He said, I may not know the answer, but we're going to go find it. I've taken heart on that. Just because you're being asked the question doesn't mean you don't have to have the answer right now in the scriptures. You just have to go look for it, because it's in there. We have been tested with major things here worldwide, in the pandemic, that really should have made us search into the scriptures as to answers for ourselves. There are things that come up that we can't look at a point in verse and say, well, it says here because of that. No, there's questions that are being asked that won't have a definitive answer, but there's going to be principles to be searched out in the scriptures that will make the way plain. So I so enjoy that. Just because you're being asked the question, you may not have the answer right then. Know the fact. Take some time. Ask the Lord. Find out where in the scriptures would principles lay themselves out to help give that answer.
might add to this that there's probably a couple of things I think that we as parents can get from this, and that is that we ought not to take for granted that our children are established in some of the most basic truths and avoid bringing them before them because we think, well, it's just common knowledge. It's important that we go over the basics. And number two, that teaching should begin at home. Should be found in the assembly, absolutely, yes. But I don't think we should be relying on the assembly to be teaching our children, although we want it to be so. That would be a healthy assembly, but it should begin in our homes. Is that right?
Along those lines, Josh, the verse that we started with today, just like to touch on this real briefly because it's a critical point. The last phrase of the verse says, "Against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord." I'd like to read a verse, a couple verses over in 2 Peter, because this is pertinent to us in our day as well, because there is coming judgment. I'd like to read from 2 Peter chapter 3. And we'll start at verse 3, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days," those are the days that we're living in, "scoffers, walking after their own lusts, saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But now, but the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." We're living in a day that is not unlike what we're reading about in Exodus 12. There's a coming judgment, and that judgment is coming very, very soon. God is going to judge. In Exodus 12, God executed judgment on Egypt, and it came about exactly how he determined. And it was a very, very solemn judgment. But this world that we're living in is destined to judgment, not by water, not by an angel of death that is going to come through, although there will be an amazing amount of death and suffering during the Great Tribulation, but this world that we're living in is going to be judged by fire. And I mention that because there's a lot of people around us, and the portion that I read here in 2 Peter is incredibly relevant to the day in which we live. And I know that all you children have been told or exposed in one way or another, even if you've been homeschooled, there's still information out there that says that there was no flood. As a professional, I work in a part of science that would love to ignore the fact that there was a flood, that there was judgment that God executed on this earth, and that there is a coming judgment, but it's going to be a judgment by fire. And we need to acknowledge that and recognize that. And the relevance to our lives now is that we should have a care for those that are around us that are destined that are heading down that broad road that leads to the lake of fire, that leads to judgment. And so often it's easy for us to coast along and to not let our light shine. And I'm pointing the finger, four fingers back at myself. I'm not pointing the finger at anybody else, because I'm guilty of this. We don't have a heart for the souls that are around us. I'm thankful that Moses' testimony to the children of Israel was such that they listened and they obeyed. The question is, what is our testimony to those around us? That there is coming judgment, and that judgment is going to come in the most awful way. Judgment by fire.
Sadly, we see in Pharaoh something that we see in relation to what you're saying, Steve. In this world, we see one who hardened his heart against the Lord, and the Lord hardened his heart in return. There's a verse that says in Genesis that my spirit shall not always strive with men. And that happened with Pharaoh, right? As they were going through these plagues, Moses was speaking to him, and Moses was cast out from the presence of Pharaoh. Chapter 10, Pharaoh said unto him, "Get thee from me. Take heed to thyself. See my face no more." And that is a real thing. There are those that absolutely reject anything and everything that has to do with God, and they may be cast out from their presence, but we're responsible for being ambassadors for Christ. Mark talked about that a little bit on Monday night. And, you know, there's a verse that says that he that being often reproved hardeneth his neck shall suddenly be cut off, and not without remedy. It is a real thing. It's solemn. But we that know the terror of the Lord persuade men.
If I may, I'd like to just go back to, I guess, what you were talking about with respect to our homes. And this verse came to me back in chapter 10, in fact. There we have Pharaoh hardening his heart. Verse 20, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Well, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart in this case, after Pharaoh hardened his, so that he would not let the children of Israel go. And then it says, "And the Lord said unto Moses, stretch out thine hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, even darkness which may be felt. And Moses stretched forth his hand toward heaven, and there was a thick darkness in all the land of Egypt 3 days. He saw not one another, neither rose any from his place for 3 days." But this is what I was thinking of. "But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings." I think that's a beautiful thing. You know, we've been speaking a lot about Egypt, and these, in particular in chapter 12, the judgment of death. But again, all these plagues, as they are exposing the world for what it is and what it means, typically, excuse me, we should be very cognizant, very aware of what this world system is, what it's characterized by. We should be very careful about how insidious this world is and how it can creep into our homes. It's been said that, you know, the television takes us out into the world. Now we've got the computer and the internet, the television brings the world into our homes. The computer and the internet brings us out into the world. And there's many different mediums of information exchange that, you know, we partake in today just as a part of normal life. But if we let that get out of hand, we can be bringing We should have light in our dwellings, is what I'm trying to say, and not allow the darkness of Egypt to creep in. And a healthy Christian home should be one where the Lord is honored, and where we speak about the Scriptures and teach these things to our children. And we need to be very careful about what we're allowing into our homes. And in this case, all the children of Israel had light in their dwelling. And that should be what characterizes us, too.
There's an interesting order in what we've been talking about with these questions of the children. It's because they had the remembrance that the questions came. So the Lord is talking to Moses and Aaron in the first 20 verses. Then Moses calls the elders and says, this is what the Lord wants you to do. You keep it. You're responsible. You're the responsible ones. And so us as parents are responsible to bring the things of the Lord in the home so that our kids can be occupied with that. We don't have to wait for questions to bring things out. The order is the opposite. It's us bringing the things of the Lord into the house, and then questions come, thankfully, by which we can explain things more and so on. But that's the order. It's the elders that were responsible to have this remembrance, to have this gathering together to talk about what the Lord had done for the people of Israel. And because of that, the children would see it, they would think about it, they would come up with questions. If we don't bring the things of the Lord in our home, they'll be occupied with things, there'll be other things. And they won't bring questions about the Lord's things. So let that be the order, that we as the responsible ones make sure that there's plenty of Christ in the home that our kids can be occupied with, and then have questions which are wonderful to go into things further. And that's the order we have in this chapter.
Mark, I think that's excellent. And just want to notice verse 15, 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. I'd like to ask the kids a question. What's unleavened bread? This morning, most of us dads got together and we met in the kitchen, and we followed a recipe to make the pancakes we all enjoyed for breakfast. Can somebody tell me what the recipe is for unleavened bread? I'll give you a simple suggestion. I believe that unleavened bread had either two or possibly, I believe, three ingredients. Can anybody, any of the kids, tell me what the ingredients of unleavened bread are? It's okay. You can speak up. There's flour. That's one.
Water.
There's water. What's the third one? I'll give you a hint. We used it this morning.
Oil.
Those are the ingredients of unleavened bread. And the reason I point that out is there's some significance to that. As we get into the tabernacle a little bit, I don't know if we'll get to this, but the flour, especially fine flour, speaks to us of the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus himself said, I am the bread of life. And so flour throughout Scripture, especially fine flour, speaks to us of the Lord Jesus, his evenness of character, but he's also food for our souls. The water speaks of the Word of God, and the oil speaks of the Spirit of God. And those three things combined, and you might add salt in there as a fourth ingredient, but that's what created unleavened bread. I want to ask you, we don't generally eat unleavened bread. Has anybody ever tried to eat unleavened bread? The closest that we get to it is probably crackers. It's a little bit hard. Most of the bread that we eat is leavened bread. And the difference is that you add one more ingredient to that mixture before you cook it, and that's yeast. So bread is very simple. It has really four ingredients. But the difference is the yeast and sometimes some sugar to activate the yeast. There's a lesson here, and what Mark was saying prompted me to ask about this and for us to think about this, because the unleavened bread was something that, number one, the children of Israel wouldn't have eaten on a regular basis. That was something special, and it speaks to us of the Lord Jesus. And I believe that the picture or the type is, what are we feeding on in our households? Are we feeding on Christ? Are we feeding on that which is the Word of God, the person of the Lord Jesus, and the Spirit of God? It's going to have an effect, and it will, I believe, bring out those questions that we would like to, like our children to ask, if we are feeding on unleavened bread. The leaven speaks to us of sin, or that principle that expands, and it, when you take a little bit of leaven and you put it in that recipe, that same recipe of oil and water and flour, that dough is going to be leavened. It only takes a small amount of yeast, and that spreads throughout the entire lump of dough, and it causes it to rise, and it causes it to be soft. And that's why we use it in the bread that we eat on a regular basis. But it's something that is very personal. It spreads. It doesn't stay in one part of that lump of bread or a lump of dough. The cooking process kills the yeast, stops its action, but it's still there. And so I believe and somebody else can help me with this, but feeding on that unleavened bread would have been something that would have been unique in the Israel households. And I think it would change the tenor of things in that household during this Feast of Unleavened Bread, these 7 days that they were to eat unleavened bread.
The open scriptures, this time we could enjoy in the Word. We give thanks for the light of God that shined in our hearts, that allows us to see the Lord Jesus in these Old Testament passages. Thank thee too for the light that we have in our homes, and may that shine brightly, Lord, as things are getting increasingly dark. We just pray that our hearts would be enlarged for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank thee that we can press toward the mark and have that hope of heaven, that hope of that face-to-face look at the Lord Jesus Christ. So we ask for the mercy of God over us today as we look forward to some fellowship, some activities today. We would pray for safety as we're together. Lord Jesus, we ask for help with the meeting that's planned later today in the evening. Pay it all in thy name, Lord Jesus, and for thy glory. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Amen. Amen.